stand, you're dismissed.
Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And just to begin, as you read through the Bible, it's interesting how you see God calls one man to a certain mission. And then later you see the Lord calls a certain woman to a certain mission. And then there's another story of a secret undercover mission here. And then another mission here. And it's just like one story after another of these missions that men and women of God have been given to carry out. And obviously, the whole center of all of Scripture and all of human history and the greatest missionary of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mission that was set before him. And he could say at the end, mission accomplished. But this is one of these stories in the book of Judges. And once again, I mean, just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you just did story, book after book after book. You've got mission story after mission story after mission story. And here in the book of Judges in chapter 6, I want to look at this particular mission story. And it's the man Gideon. And I love this man because this man, he is not qualified for the job at all. And it's so inspiring to me because this is how I feel. I am not qualified. But praise the Lord that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Look at this in chapter 6 and verse 24. And I'm just going to read this verse 24 to begin and then we'll back up. But just to kind of start right here. And this is after the Lord has called Gideon. And there's been this anonymous prophet that comes. And you see Gideon doing cave time. And then Gideon, he's visited by the Lord himself at his darkest hour. And then the Lord just gently encourages Gideon. And he gets to this point in verse 24 where he builds an altar to he builds an altar to the Lord. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. And you know, that's not a very complicated verse right there, and you might not see much, but I just love it that he builds an altar. And this is a picture of worship. He builds an altar in worship to our great God. Thank you. And it's kind of like, where are the men and women today that build altars? And I don't mean like a pile of rocks, but building a spiritual altar. Of family worship or spiritual worship, time with the Lord by yourself. I remember sometimes getting up early in the morning and had to go to the bathroom or something when I was a kid, and I'd walk from my bedroom across the hallway to the bathroom, and I would just look into the living room and I'd see my dad on his knees early in the morning, like 4 o'clock, 3:30. My dad on his knees with his Bible open, and that spiritual altar that he would build each morning to begin the day. But this is something that we need if we're really going to be successful in carrying out the mission that the Lord has given to us. Now, good preachers, they'll tell you in homiletics, you're supposed to tell them what you're going to tell them. And then in the course of the message, you tell them. And then at the end of the message, you tell them what you told them. And so I'm going to begin properly, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. This is where I'm going, and it's really, you see in this story, steps to revival. Steps to revival, and you see it in this story. And first, number one, steps to revival, we need a wake-up call. You're going to see it in the story. There's this wake-up call. Number two, we need God to really meet us at our darkest hour. Number three, we need to get out of the cave. Number four, we need God's encouragement. Number five, we need God's presence. This is a huge element in the story. God's presence, I will be with you. After that, we see this idea of building an altar to the Lord, offering a costly sacrifice to the Lord. And then lastly, we see Gideon tearing down idols in his own backyard. But I guess just before going to verse 1 of chapter 6, an illustration. Because really what we're going to see here in this mission that the Lord has given to Gideon, this mission, and it ends in revival for Israel. And that's kind of the story in the book of Judges. You've got the Lord raises up a judge, and then it results in revival. And then years go by, and that revival wanes, and the people of God fall back into sin. And then finally they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord comes and delivers them and raises up another judge. And then they're living this victorious life again, and there's revival kind of. And you know, I kind of think in the United States of America, I think we're in this valley, in this valley of dry bones at the moment. And don't we need revival? And you look at different stories of revival throughout the Old Testament and going into the New Testament. And I actually wrote down a list of all the revivals as I see it, as you read through the scriptures. Lots of different revivals among the people of God throughout the scriptures. And then you read church history. And after the New Testament, and how then the church just kind of spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean into the known world. And then missions. And it really, you see all these different little revivals in these last 2,000 years. And let me start with this story then. I heard about a story. There was a seminary that kind of, the class went on this field trip to go and visit the house where John Wesley had lived a lot of his life. And if you're familiar with John Wesley, a famous open air preacher that the Lord used greatly, sometimes he would preach to thousands of people at a time. And apparently he preached every single day of his life from the time of 20 to 80, from 20 years old to 80 years old, he preached every single day of his life. And he would go on horseback from town to town preaching, preparing his next message as he rode on his horse, kind of bumping along, writing his next message. But and the revival that kind of took place here in North America and also in England as John Wesley preached along with George Whitefield and others at that time. But so this seminary went to visit the house where John Wesley had lived for a lot of years. And at the end of their kind of tour, they came to the bedroom of John Wesley, and the tour guide showed them where there was two worn patches in the floor where John Wesley spent hours on his knees praying for revival. And everyone very impressed. And at the end of the field trip, they get back in the bus, and they're getting ready to leave, and the bus driver notices one of the students is missing. So goes back up into the house and goes up the stairs to the room where John Wesley had those patches in the floor where he had prayed, and he notices as he's coming up the steps, the missing student is right there, kneeling down in the same patches, and he just sees the shoulders and the head kind of hunched over and praying, and the guy's praying out loud. And the driver listens, and he hears the brother praying, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again." Just praying, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again." According to the story, that was Billy Graham. And I just think of stories like this with Gideon and how the Lord uses one man to kind of spark and fuel other men. And you see this revival in the nation. And I feel like praying the same thing. Oh, Lord, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Look at verses 1 to 6. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. What I want to point out in these verses right here is just the high cost of low living. The high cost of low living. And you see this in Israel as you're reading through Judges, and most of you are familiar with the cycles in Judges. And you can really say it in different ways, but there's seven cycles as you go through it. But basically sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Others have called it sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And I'm just kind of a simple guy, and so I like to say it this way. You're doing good. And then you're doing bad. Then you're suffering the consequences. Then you're crying out to the Lord. And then the Lord delivers you. And then you're doing good. And then you're doing bad again. Then you're suffering the consequences. Crying out to the Lord, getting delivered, doing good. Doing bad. Suffering the consequences, crying out to the Lord, getting delivered, doing good. And you just go through this cycle. And you know, isn't this a lot like us? Isn't that a lot like you? I mean, maybe not all of you, but man, this is pretty typical of so many of us. And you could just be in that stage of doing good, just like stay right there. But it's like we always fall off, and man, you're falling off into sin, and then you're suffering the consequences of it. And then finally you get to this point of just, you're crying out to the Lord, you're desperate, and he delivers you. And now you're doing good, walking with the Lord. Stay there, stay right there. But you see in this story right here that really it's kind of like the hand of God in the glove of Midian, and it weighs heavily upon the people. And God is bringing his discipline on his people, and really to bring them back to himself in repentance. And sin brings an incredible price tag with it. And you look at this story right here, and the people of Israel, they're just miserable. And the Midianites have come in from all over the place. They've come in, and they come in like locusts, and they just lay waste to the land. And you know, you think about it, it's kind of like the Midianites have crept into our land. They've crept into the government. And they've crept into our schools. They've even crept into our churches. And they've crept into our families. They're trying to get at you through your phone, through your TV, and through music. And I really mean our spiritual battle. In which the spiritual battle rages all around. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this story right here just kind of illustrates that spiritual truth. Yes, this story really happened. These were real Midianites, but it just illustrates the spiritual battle in which Israel finds itself. And really, once again, the Bible tells us what happened, but it tells us what always happens. This always happens, these cycles. And the spiritual battle that this illustrates also. You know, I heard a story about a young lady that grew up in a fine Christian home and a Christian church and a really good youth group and everything, but she got in with some bad friends and started to have really bad influences all around her and started to live in a sinful lifestyle. Pretty soon she leaves the church. Pretty soon she runs away from home, and her parents go to her and they're begging her to come back home. come back to the Lord, get right with God. Her youth group leader also seeking her out, come back to the Lord. And oh, the brothers and sisters, we love you. Your family loves you. Your parents, come back to the Lord. And she refuses and she refuses and she refuses. And as the story goes, she finds herself deathly ill one day, and she's like in the hospital now. And her mom and dad are at her side at the hospital bed. And she's having a dream, and she starts tossing and turning in her bed, and she wakes up and she starts just kind of crying out, Ezekiel 7:8-9, Ezekiel 7:8-9, Ezekiel. And her mom's like, Ezekiel, and she grabs her Bible and she starts to look up Ezekiel, and the girl's just kind of screaming, I've had a dream, and there's this guy in my dream saying Ezekiel 7:8-9. So her mom looks up Ezekiel chapter 7 verses 8 and 9. I don't know, what is that? Is that where I'm supposed to look? And she reads these words out loud. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all of your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. So much for the Bible being a collection of nice poems with friendly messages. I'm sorry to read that verse, but in the story, that's apparently she reads this verse, and then the girl starts screaming, "They're coming! They're coming! Ah, they're coming!" And within 5 minutes, she's dead. I don't know if it's a true story. I don't know what happens there. They're coming. She ends up dead. But all I want to say with that illustration here is there's a high cost to low living. Such a high cost to low living. It's like warning, warning, warning. And you've got warnings all the way through the scriptures. And yes, God is mercy and he is grace and he is love and he is forgiveness. But I think we can't really fully grasp how great his mercy and love is until you fully understand the wrath of God is real too. Until you really recognize the justice and holiness of God. This isn't a game. And this is the state of our nation. And this really the story of Gideon. And you see in these first six verses that I just read, this is the United States of America today. The people of Israel, the people of the United States of America did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of, and just, I mean, given us into the hand of all of these spiritual realms and principalities and powers. And you just see our nation falling apart all around us. And then look at in verses 7 to 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you." Now get this. So the people cry out. They're crying out to the Lord. They're praying. And the Lord sends a prophet. And you get this impression. The prophet just kind of comes on the scene. I don't know if this is like at Passover or at one of the feasts where they've come up and they've gathered all together, but you kind of get this impression this prophet comes and preaches to everybody. So you get, I get this picture of this open air meeting, and this prophet comes out of nowhere. He gets up on this table and he preaches this message, and it's a short one, but it is powerful. And he preaches, the Lord sends this prophet and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all those who oppressed you. And I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land where you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Can you imagine this? As this prophet preaches this message, and you look at some of the commentaries, and some people suggest that maybe this was Gideon. that preaches this. No, it doesn't call him a prophet anywhere. I don't know if this is the case, but this is kind of this unnamed prophet right here. And really what this is a wake-up call. God sends his people a prophet who comes with this message of it's a wake-up call. Don't we need this today? We need a wake-up call. We need a wake-up call in our assemblies. We need a wake-up call across denominational lines. We need a wake-up call in our nation. This anonymous prophet. And it's kind of like, a prophet? Like at this moment in Israel, it's like, we don't need a prophet. We need a deliverer. I mean, look at what's happened to our nation. And look at the Midianites. They've crept in everywhere. And they've just destroyed the land. I mean, we don't even have a nation anymore. And God sends a prophet? No, we need a warrior. Some kind of a deliverer. We need a savior, but not some preacher. Not a message. But you know, I think this is, it kind of points at something. This is like maybe I get in a car accident. And I'm able to reach my cell phone, and I call up 911, and there's an accident. I'm trapped in my car. I need an ambulance. I think my leg is broken. My arm is broken. And so the dispatcher sends out a reporter. And they're there with the TV and everything, and he's on the microphone. He's telling about the accident here and everything. And I'm in the car the whole day. No, I don't need a reporter. Somebody just to give a message here. I need somebody to, like an EMT, an ambulance, a fireman to get me out of here. I need somebody to save me. You know, the fact that the Lord here sends a prophet, I think is implying he's concerned. Maybe he's going to send a deliverer. Maybe he's going to send a savior. But this, this message right here, I've blessed you in so many ways. I brought you up out of the land of slavery. I've given you this good land, so many blessings. But you have not obeyed my voice. You know, our God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God, and it's a righteous and holy jealousy. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that I tell my wife, I love you. I love you so much, and I love five other women out there also. Now, if she doesn't have a problem with that, there's something wrong with her. God has a problem with it. That you've got all these idols in your life. God has a problem with it that the United States of America worships all these idols. God has a problem with Israel that there's all of these idols and they're worshiping these false gods in the land. And you know, just the fact that he sends a messenger here to preach this damning message, it actually shows God cares. He's sending a wake-up call. Wake up! Wake up! And this is what we need. I think if we're going to see revival, it's got to start. We need a jarring wake-up call in the midst of this high cost of low living. You know, one time I was doing evangelism, and I went with a brother. This was in New Jersey, and we went to a bus stop and started sharing the gospel with this guy. And he just, he sat there listening. And I could tell something was up. And as I'm talking with him, tears start to come down his face. And the bus arrived. And he gets up and he starts getting in the bus. And he said, you know what? I used to be a Bible-believing Christian. But I've slowly drifted. And I've just decided that I'm an atheist. And right now I'm actually in the act of leaving my family. I'm taking a bus. I'm leaving the state. I'm leaving my wife and kids behind. And then he said, and I'm in the midst of doing this, and then God sends you to share this message. Wake up call. We need a wake up call. And then after this, look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So right here, I want to say this. Gideon's doing cave time. And a wine press, if you look this up, a wine press is oftentimes in a cave, or like kind of in a recessed hole in the ground. And he's in this cave. He's beating out wheat, threshing the wheat. Now, this really, if you think about it, it doesn't make sense. You're supposed to be out in the open air. You throw the wheat up, and the wind is kind of blowing, and it blows the chaff, and the grains fall to the ground. And this is the idea. But he's in a cave. There's no wind in there. I imagine if Gideon's doing this, he's kind of thinking as he throws it up, and it just all comes down. He throws it up, and it all comes down. And just thinking to himself, this is just an illustration of my life. Just like this act of futility. I'm just wasting my life. Just like the rest of the nation right here. So Gideon, he's in this cave. Look at where he is. It's really dark. And you know, I think that many of us, you got to get out of the cave. You got to quit being a Christian cave dweller. Gideon was timid. He's reluctant. He's uncertain. He's weak. He's obstinate. He's afraid. He's afraid. And you know, you kind of think, well, good reason he's afraid. I mean, the Midianites are everywhere. He's trying to save a little bit of the grain, and he's doing this in secret so the Midianites won't come. But at the same time, I mean, and you see a little bit later, this guy, he's the weakest man in the weakest family, in the weakest tribe. The guy's a big wimp. Fear will oftentimes render you useless. You know, fear makes you do strange things. And we saw this in COVID, didn't we? Like, unbelievable, the things that many of us, you look back and you're like, man, we just weren't thinking straight. We're just like so afraid. We'll do anything. We'll do the stupidest things when we're afraid. And Gideon here, he's afraid. He's doing cave time. But I love this. It says, it's the angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth tree. The angel of the Lord, God meets Gideon at his darkest hour. Now, if you're reading through the Old Testament, every time you see that it says the angel of the Lord, this is a Christophany. This is God himself. God himself has appeared in human form. And every time you see him throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord receives worship. You're going to see it in this story right here. He receives worship. Whereas wherever it's an angel of the Lord, he's like, hey, I'm just a creature like you. Don't worship me. And then it's interesting, in the New Testament, you never see him talk about the angel of the Lord. There are angels of the Lord, but not the angel of the Lord. What's happened? He took on flesh and blood and lived among us. And now he's resurrected and glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so this is a pre-incarnate Jesus that is speaking with Gideon. And I love it. God comes and he meets Gideon here at his darkest hour. God gives windows of light, a glimmer of hope here at his darkest hour. This is a common man, and he's going to be given an impossible task. You're probably an unlikely man or unlikely woman. And maybe God would give you an uncommon task. An unlikely person for an unlikely task. Maybe he's calling you like he's called Gideon. But it's the angel of the Lord here. And so then in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. I love that. How encouraging. The Lord loves to encourage his people. And I imagine that it's kind of like he appears and it just like all of a sudden he's there in the threshing floor and in this cave with Gideon. And he looks at him and he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now imagine if I'm Gideon, Like, I hear this, I'm like, kind of, I'm looking at him startled, and he says, "The Lord is with you, almighty man of valor." Start kind of looking around like, "Who, you talking to me?" Like, "I'm not a mighty man of valor." "You calling me a mighty man of valor?" Now, I wonder if, like, years afterwards, those words just rang in Gideon's ears. Mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor. Yeah. Yeah. I like that. Mighty man of valor. And not that he's a mighty man of valor in and of himself, but remember what he just said to him in the previous line. The Lord is with you. This changes everything. If the Lord is with you, this changes everything. And I remember growing up, I was a very scared little boy. I was afraid to go in my front yard. Every time, like at school or anything, if we had to like get up in front, like the kids get up in front and sing right here, if we had to get up in front, if we actually turned around and sang, even with if I was with like a group of 20, I would faint. I fainted lots of times as a little kid because I was so afraid. But I remember when I got saved and I realized if the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, if this God is for me, who can be against me? Whom shall I fear? There's nothing to fear. It's like it changed everything. It changed totally my entire life. It's like, okay, like I'm invincible until God is done with me and he calls me to heaven, and that's so much better. I'm going into the deepest, darkest, most difficult place. If the Lord is with me, and the Lord says to me, "O mighty man of valor." Man, those words must have been ringing in his ears years later. I love that. The Lord gently encourages Gideon. So first there's this wake-up call. Then Gideon, it's like he's in this cave, but God meets him at his darkest hour. And then God gently encourages Gideon. But now look at right after this. And Gideon, in verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" So he asks this question, why? And where are all the wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us? So he asks, why and where? Where are all the miracles? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" So he asked, "Now how? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So you look at these three questions, and Gideon asks the Lord right there, "Why has all this happened to us?" It referring to the Midianites and all the difficulties around. I'm sitting here, I'm afraid to death, I'm scared, I'm in this cave doing cave time. And so basically, you can see right there, he's kind of referring to his fear problem. Gideon has his fear problem. And then after that, he says, "Where are all the wondrous deeds and all the miracles? In the past, we hear about all these miracles and great things that the Lord did." So I'd say right there, he has a faith problem. He has a fear problem. He has a faith problem. And then later he says, "How can I save Israel? I come from like the weakest clan in all of Israel." So he has a family problem too. So he has his fear problem, a faith problem, and a family problem. You know, it's kind of like you ain't going to see no miracles if you don't get out of that cave. You got to get out of the cave and go attempt great things for our great God and his great cause and his great son. You got to take some risks here. Someone writes a book titled "Risk is Right." And I love that title because I actually haven't even read the book. I just like the title. But risk is right. And I love that. To take risks for our great God and his great cause and his great name and his great son. To take risks for him. And here Gideon, he's got this fear problem, this faith problem, and this family problem. And you know, the faith problem. And you know, I think about this oftentimes just kind of in our own lifetime. And I look at a past generation, Grant's generation, and the missionaries that went out, that did great things, Bert and Colleen Elliott, and all of the churches that they planted on the coast of Peru, in the mountains and in the jungle. And then you think of other missionaries, and probably Mark could think of, you know, workers in Poland, or maybe some of the other European workers, or some that have gone to Africa, and some of you are really familiar with other missions, and just the great things that the Lord did in, you know, recent history. And now I feel like in my generation, I'm just like, Lord, like, where are all the wondrous works that you did through missionaries about 50 years ago or 100 years ago? And you read in church history some of these, and why don't you do it again? Oh, do it again, Lord, do it again. But I think that this is really a huge thing. It's kind of like Gideon. You're not going to see any miracles if you're just sitting in that cave. You got to get out of the cave. You know, it says right there that the angel of the Lord said to him, the second time he says in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? In the King James and in the New American Standard Version and in all the Spanish versions, which are the ones that really count, it says that the Lord looked at him. And, you know, it's kind of like, he looked strength right into his soul. And we need this. I need this as a total wimp. I'm so afraid. I need the strength of the Lord just to be, I need him to infuse that look that right into my bones. You know, I kind of wonder if a few weeks after this, there's a bunch of Israelites, they're getting together for a barbecue, and they're probably, you know, they got the Philadelphia Eagles football game is on, and they're kind of gathered around watching the game, and one of the guys says to his buddy, he's like, hey, did you hear we got a new judge? The other guy's like, what? Got a new judge? Where is he from? He's from Manasseh. Manasseh? Can any good thing come out of Manasseh? They say he's actually from the weakest family, the weakest clan, and the weakest tribe. Who is this guy? His name's Gideon. How's this guy going to deliver us? How's that guy going to be our judge? They say the angel of the Lord appeared to him at his darkest hour, and he looked boldness right into his soul. He looked it into him. He looked it into the man. We just need a few good men. Like I read that statement from John Wesley earlier. Men, that the Lord would raise up men who fear nothing in this life but sin in their own lives. Fear that. And then want no one but God and God alone. The Lord will use people like that. But oh, we need a wake-up call. We need God to raise up men that are in a cave, to get them out of the cave. God coming to us and meeting us at our darkest hour, and God gently encouraging us, looking his strength right into us. It's kind of like, I don't have any strength. I can't do it. Yeah, you don't have any strength, but God does, and he just gave it to you. After that, if you just look at like verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. Do I not send you? That idea just of the enabling presence of God. And oh, if we're going to go forward, if we're going to be useful instruments in the Lord's hands, we need God's enabling presence. You might be weak and scared, but if God is with you, it's like lion heart, courage, boldness. This changes everything. We need to focus on God, not on our circumstances. He goes from fear to faith, from a weakling to a warrior. And it's all because of God's enabling presence. Another thing in verses 19 to 23. Look at this. Gideon is going to offer a costly sacrifice. Starting in verse 19, so Gideon went into his house and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put into a basket and the broth he put into a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and he presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock. And he poured the broth over them. And as he did, And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and that's the verse that I started with. But just think about this. Gideon offers this costly sacrifice. You see his love and his commitment to the Lord right here. Much like how David said, far be it from me to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. You think in the times in which they lived, with all the Midianites that have come into the land and how they haven't had a meal like this in months, maybe years. You look at it's this ephah flour, and he goes and he kills this young goat and the unleavened cakes. And I looked some of this up, and this would have been enough food to feed 15 men. And my favorite meal, my favorite meal is roast beef and gravy and mashed potatoes. And maybe some rolls that my mom, she makes the best rolls, slathered in butter, melting over the whole thing. Oh, this is, I mean, we haven't seen a meal like this in ages. And he prepares this awesome meal, and this is costly. And he gives it to the Lord. This is enough to feed 15 people. And then like one of the sacrifices out of Leviticus, the angel of the Lord just touches it with his staff and poof. It's gone. But I just really want to point out here, this is a costly sacrifice that Gideon offers. What does it cost you in our service to the Lord? You know what? I wasn't planning on this. Let me, some notes here. As far as a sacrifice and giving to the Lord. Why I tithe. I got 10 points here. I'm just working on this sermon, but I'll just give you the outline here. 10 points. Why I tithe. Coming back to, you know, a costly sacrifice. Why I give to the Lord. Number one, it glorifies God. Number two, it provides for God's house. Number three, it tells God I trust him. Number four, it creates a void in my life for God to fill. Number five, it reminds me that I'm not the source. Number six, it connects my money to a kingdom purpose. Number seven, it gives my job eternal significance. Number eight, it transforms my money into seeds for future fruit. Number nine, it breaks greed and self-reliance off of my heart. And number 10, it lets everything else in my life know that God is first. And I just share those because Gideon here offering this costly sacrifice, and basically this costly sacrifice, I hear him saying those 10 points that I just gave you on why I should give to the Lord. And just breaking the self-reliance off of me. Okay, God, I just want to show you my love and commitment to you. And this cost me dearly. This had to have cost him dearly at this moment. And then he builds an altar to the Lord. And where are the men who build an altar to the Lord today? Who build a spiritual altar of just worship, a family worship? And then verses 25 to 27, it's like there's one last thing that we need to deal with here If we're going to see revival, if God's going to use Gideon, verses 25 to 27, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, so that you shall, or the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and they did it and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it by day. He did it by night. And you kind of laugh at this, oh, he went and did it by night, what a wimp. But I think you would have done it at night too. I think I would have done it at night. And he's, you know, a little bit nervous here about, you know, what's everybody going to think. But it's kind of like God is, hey, before we can see revival in the land, you got to tear those idols down that are in your own backyard. You've got idols in your own backyard. Now, Baal, he's the god of fertility, the god of sensuality, materialism, prosperity, entertainment, worldly pleasures, gratification of the flesh. Doesn't that sound just like the God of the United States of America? Oh, Baalism is alive and well today. And to root out that idolatry in our own lives. You know, they were in bondage to the Midianites, but it pointed to a deeper problem. Not a bondage to the Midianites so much as a bondage to sin. And man, we are in bondage to sin today. Revival starts by dealing with the sin that dwells within us. It's got to begin at home. Once again, we're in this spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war, and our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. But oh, that the Lord would raise up men like this, Gideon. And he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews. I love that passage. He gets to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and he's like, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. This is Gideon. Out of weakness were made strong. Oh, that the Lord would take us out of weakness and make us strong. You know, the sin that dwells within, and that really being the deeper problem in Israel right there. Let me read this, kind of a definition of sin. Our sin, no. What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired. Sin is the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed. And the worth of God not treasured. Sin is the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, and the justice of God rejected. Sin is the wrath of God not feared, and the grace of God not cherished. Sin is the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. And that's what you see in Israel at the time of Gideon. But praise the Lord, he meets Gideon here at his darkest hour as he's doing cave time. And it's kind of like, you got to get out of the cave. And there's been this wake-up call. And then God meets him and God encourages him gently. And he speaks this strength right into him. And then you see God's enabling presence. I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Do I not send you? Then Gideon, he like responds in worship, and he gives God this costly sacrifice. And then after that, it's like there's one last thing. You got to tear down those idols. And after he tears down the idols, just skip real quickly and to end, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. and he sounded the trumpet. And then, you know, the rest of the story. But I love that, how it kind of culminates in chapter 6. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Oh, brothers and sisters, like a missions conference, and we're thinking about these things. And I'm sorry, sometimes I feel like I come down a little bit hard on as I'm preaching. But I see these things in the scriptures, and they're hitting me hard. And if we're going to see revival, we need a wake-up call. We need God to meet us. We need his encouragement. We need his presence. We really need to build an altar. We need to make a costly sacrifice to him, whatever it costs. And then we need to tear down those idols that are keeping us back from being useful instruments in his hands. And maybe then we could see revival in the land that would spread to other nations. But it's got to start, you know, in our churches. And so we need to pray, Lord, do it again. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Father God, we thank you for your word and the warnings and encouragements that we find here. And thank you for this story about Gideon and the difficult days in which he lived. And you just see so many parallels to the life that we're living right now. And I'm so like Gideon oftentimes, just afraid and just going through the motions of trying to do something. But it's just like I'm not accomplishing anything here as he tries to thresh wheat in this cave. Oh, Lord, we long to see you do great things here in our generation, here in these last days. And so often we look back in the past and, you know, where are all the miracles? Where's the great work of God that we hear about from the past? And, Lord, I pray that you just help us to get out of the cave as you have given us your strength. You've looked it right into us as we look at these things in your word, and you encourage us and challenge us. And, oh, your presence goes with us. Nothing better than that. So I pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to take risks, because risk is right. And really recognizing if you're for us, who can be against us? And maybe it's going to require a massive sacrifice on our behalf, but we long to be useful instruments in your hands, and we just pray, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do some of these great things again that we read about down through the ages in the scriptures and in church history. Oh, Lord, do it again. You use somebody, some weakling like Gideon, so that you would get all the glory. But, Lord, we pray that you would do great things here in these last days. We've put our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.